Guys, we're looking at Acts 18 today. Every once in a while, you come across a passage in Scripture that pretty much just tells the facts. Paul went here, Paul met them, Paul did this. Pretty much tells whether it is a journey or some narrative. It doesn't appear that you have much to sink your teeth in. And we look at these 11 verses today. It covers some of Paul's travels and the beginning of his third missionary journey. However, in every passage, no matter what it is, there are always little nuggets that we can take away by encouragement or teaching or strengthening us in our walk. And when we get to the end of the passage, it's hard to put everything in a nutshell because it's not really a one after another thought. It's just stuff you pull out of this passage that blesses you in your walk. So as we move through the passage, we'll focus on a few of these, and we look at the first six verses. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And it begins with, after these things, Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. So after this, after what? Well, everything that just went on with Gallio here, you back it up to chapter 1, or verse 1 in chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. So it was after he left Athens, and we know what happened there. He introduced him to the unknown God. And so it was after he left Athens, it was after when he got to Corinth, and even before that, when he was jailed in Philippi. So after all of these things, he ends up in Corinth. So he goes to Corinth, and apparently in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months. Got to spend a little time there, and we'll get back to this timeline in a minute. But look at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then he took leave of the brother and sailed from there to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, and having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verse 18. What? What is this vow? You know, it's there. Doesn't say much about it, but we have to. What does that mean, that he took a vow? So Paul leaves Corinth, goes to Cenchrea, shaves his head, for he has taken a vow. You know, I read this passage probably 100 times and never thought about this. What vow? Where? When did he take it? It sends our minds in 100 different directions because of what it implies. Paul is a believer. What is he doing making a Jewish vow? What is happening here? And on top of all that, nothing's really said about it anywhere else in the Scripture about that vow. The biggest question is why? Why would Paul take a vow, shave his head after a Jewish custom? And after nothing is said about it, not much is said about it, we can only speculate. So I'm speculating. Not much to be dogmatic on here, so if anybody disagrees, feel free to come up. Speculating. First of all, Paul is a believer and a strong one, no doubt. Paul knows the worthlessness of trying to get saved by rituals or traditions or external goodness as opposed to true salvation, right? Strong believer. He didn't have anything to prove, and he certainly wasn't trying to add anything to salvation to try to please God. But Paul loved God's law. We know that he loved his law. And it tells us that in the Scriptures. You could read it in Romans. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. That's what Paul says about the law. Now, taking this vow might seem a little strange, but we need to remember where Paul came from. Remember, he's taking a Jewish vow. We need to remember where he came from. Galatians tells us, you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism more than anybody. Philippians tells us, circumcised the eighth day. You know the passage. of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As concerning zeal, I persecuted the church of God. He even considered himself a Jewish Christian. And after three missionary journeys to the Gentile world, he could still insist that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And you see that in Acts 23, you see it in Acts 26. Since they have known about me from a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of religion. So after reading all of this, the actions of Paul, it doesn't seem strange that he took a Jewish vow, that he cut his hair, took a Jewish vow. It doesn't seem strange based on his background. And the only reason I'm sharing this is because it's there. It's there. We could skip right over it. We could just move on to the next thing. But why would he do that? Why would he do that? He knows it doesn't mean anything. Later on in Philippians, he said, "For all the things that were gained to me, I threw aside that I might know him more." Paul knows better. In Acts 21, and we got a little time here. Let's turn to 21 for a minute. You have a little situation here in Acts 21. Look at verse 17 for just a second. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him." Basically, they said, "That's great. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." He's telling Paul, look around you, man. Look at all the Jews that are got saved. And they're hearing that you're saying that the law of Moses is nothing. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. Do therefore this, that we say to you, we have four men who have a vow on them. Take them, purify thyself with them, and pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you thyself also walk orderly and keep the law." Paul loved the law. What he told them was, the law doesn't save you, is what he was saying. He wasn't saying that the law is null and void, but Paul did it. Shaves his head, takes the vow, and goes along with them. Pretty interesting, I thought. We know why Paul did it here, right? It was for the sake of the believers. Paul wasn't about to yank the carpet out from underneath them by saying the law is bad. He didn't talk down to them. It's the same thing he did in Athens. Remember when he got to Athens? And they're worshiping and praising this unknown God. Paul didn't say to them, "You people are out of your mind. You're worshiping a God that you don't even know." He simply said, "Let me tell you who he is." And he did it for the sake of the believers. He didn't talk down to anybody. So Paul says, "I know the law is nothing, but you know what? For the sake of the believers, I'm going to let them know that the law is good. The law is important. It just doesn't save you." So we know why he did it here. We know what he did in Athens. He simply says, "Let me tell you who that unknown God is." But the question still comes up, why did he do it? Why did Paul do this? Why did he take this vow? And why did he do it in Corinth? Let's just see what the Bible says here, okay? Again, it shows up here, and I don't want to go past it and have somebody say, what does that mean? Why did he do that? Just real quick, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and then we'll move on here. Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine, and then it tells what he separates. It's a Nazirite vow. Look at verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. That's what the vow is. I'm going to separate myself unto God for a period of time. Look at verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at verse 18 through 19. And the Nazirite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and then offer up the hair with the sacrifice. So we see what it is. It was a time of setting yourself apart to God. It's called the Nazirite vow. Whether it's thanksgiving, whether it's worship, it was a time when they would grow their hair out and everybody would see they're doing something. They're setting themselves apart for God. And then at the end, they would shave their head, bring the hair in, and offer it up as a sacrifice. It was a time of separation. Keep that in mind. Back to Acts, chapter 18, verse 18. And we just read that Paul tarried at Corinth a while. He leaves there, goes to Centuria, shaves his head, for he had taken a vow. Now remember this. Paul had been in Corinth how long? A year and a half. Okay? He'd been in Corinth a year and a half. Now remember how it was before he got there. Think about what his life was like before he got there. Mike said last week that even in Athens, he had a tough time. But it started way before that. There was persecution. There was rioting. He was weak. He had been persecuted all over the place from Philippi through Thessalonica, where the Jews rioted, to Berea, and finally in Athens. And now he is at Corinth, and he gets to stay there a year and a half. He looks at the city when he gets there, and what does Corinth look like? It's corrupt, which makes matters even worse. However, think about what happened in Corinth. God overruled, and a church is started there in Corinth. And after being chased all over the place, Paul gets to stay somewhere for a little bit. And I believe that this is when Paul did that. Let me tell you why. I believe it was because he was blessed and he makes this vow out of gratitude for God's blessing. Think about it. He had been chased everywhere for two missionary trips, and now he gets to see God work. He gets to see saints grow, and he gets to see a church started in such a corrupt city. And I think he was so thrilled and blessed with what God had done in letting him stay somewhere that he wanted to thank God, and he did it in the most extreme way that a Jewish person could do it. And that was to take this vow of separation and devotion to God. Doesn't say how long it was. He just did it. I had to stop and ask myself, you ever do that? And I know we don't do it for a period of time. We know better than that. Paul knows better than that. But Paul was just so thankful that I get to stay somewhere and see God work and saints grow and a church started, that he makes this vow of separation to God out of thanksgiving. We ever do that? You ever see God bless us in our life and we say, oh, I need to change, man. I need to draw closer to God. I need to make this commitment. You know, when we have baptisms, we don't just have baptisms to baptize people. At the end of it, we say, is there anybody that wants to recommit their life to the Lord Jesus? Are you going in the wrong direction? We ever do that? And out of thanksgiving, out of walking away from God, we just stop and say, I need to recommit myself to you. You just devote yourself to God. And as I said, we don't do it for a certain period of time. And we know Paul didn't believe that either. As he would write in the New Testament, he knew it wasn't a 30-day commitment. It was for life. He would tell us that in Romans. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not a timeline here. It's a lifeline. When we make a devotion to God, it is for life. Every day of our life, we need to recommit and keep growing closer. But there have been times in my life when I've seen the blessing of God and I had to stop and just recommit. Thank you for what you've done. I remember years ago when my nephew had ear problems, and my father, out of his, at the time, you look at my dad and things, why did you do that? And then all of a sudden, he's not here anymore, and you think about why he did it, and you know, God, it makes sense, you know? But he made an oath to God, if you just heal my grandson, I'll do this. And he recommits his life to God. And it happens in our lives when we see God move. And all of that to say this. For whatever reason Paul did it, it was a time of separation and devotion to God. That's why he did it. So he cuts his hair in Centuria. And now he's got this handful of hair and he needs to get it to Jerusalem. So let's see if he gets there. Look at verse 19. So he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Notice this. Again, these are little nuggets that came out of this. He leaves Corinth and he takes Aquila and Priscilla, probably the first believers that were in Corinth. He leaves there and he takes them with him. Who were they, first of all? Who were they? They were tent makers. We read about that. They were nobody special. They were tent makers. They were special to the tent making business, but there were no scholars in the word. They were no heroes. They were just people, tent makers. Probably the first believers in Corinth, but he leaves Corinth and he takes them with him. This is huge. They were in Corinth for a year and a half that we saw. And let me tell you, you just read this stuff and you don't think about it until you see it. They were in Corinth for a year and a half. And you know what they were doing? You know what they were doing? They were preparing the church there for their departure. Later on, we would see in Romans and in Corinthians, bless the church that is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there, takes them out of Corinth, goes to Athens. For the year and a half, they were preparing the believers there to carry on after they were gone. And that's something, you don't see it here, but he takes the two pillars that were there and he takes them out of the city. What do I mean by that? They just didn't pick up and leave. They prepared the believers for the time of their departure. Think about that for just a second. Let me ask you the question. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but did Kevin leave? What happened? I think of the church that they were involved in Ecuador. I talked to him about this last week because I have an interest in that. When I see that work down there, to me, that was special work. When Kevin and Cindy left Ecuador, they had four people down there, and you hear them praying for them all the time, Omar, Jimena, Alberto, and Anna. This Omar was a special guy because he wasn't on board. He was going the other way for a while, and he came back. And what happened down there is Kevin and Cindy, and I'm sure others, worked with this guy and his wife and Omar and Jimena and Alberto and Anna and prepared them so that they could leave and go somewhere else. And if you look at the church down there now, ask Kevin about it. They're going. They prepared them for their departure for 15 years. Not only were they down there spreading the gospel, they were building up the saints. How about Mark? Let me back up. Not only did he prepare them, they stepped up. Keep that in mind. These guys stepped up to be trained. How about Mark, Steve, Mike? Who would teach the word of God? And let me tell you, I know we're all responsible to learn it. We're all responsible to read the word of God, but who's going to teach it? You can boil this meeting down to whatever you want to call it, second half, fellowship, whatever you want to call it. But what it comes down to is the word of God. Who would teach it if the teachers left? Are we prepared to do this? Who will teach the word? It's all about the word. No word, no growth, right? Remember Peter? Peter gets this sheet dropped down to him, and three times the Lord had to tell him, listen, You're going to the house of Cornelius and you're going to see pork roasts and pork ribs. And what I have determined to be clean is clean. And he had to do it three times. So when he gets up to James and the boys up to explain what happened, he tells them, I don't understand what happened. But then I remembered the word of the Lord. And that's something. I don't remember what happened, but then I remembered what he said. I remembered the word of the Lord. You see, the word clears up any confusion. Any confusion. We know it's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes all the way down to the joints and marrow. It discerns our thoughts and intents that come out of our heart. It's all about the word of God. Who would teach it? The teacher's left. Who's going to teach it? Are we prepared to carry on? How about Pavan, Kevin Callan, all of the servant ladies who are involved in Awana, those three or four or five that are downstairs that just prepared the lunch bars? Who's going to carry on? Who's going to step up and carry on if everybody left? So young people, next generation, whoever you are, if you're not preparing yourself, who will do it to carry on? Not only that, but those who are doing it, are you looking to bring people along? Are we handling everything ourselves? We need to be looking for people. There's people that want to serve here. Find them. Prepare them. Like Aquila and Priscilla and Paul did when they left Corinth. Prepare them to carry on when nobody's here to carry on. So verse 19, they leave Corinth. They leave Corinth. He came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. They leave Corinth and head to Ephesus. He leaves them at Ephesus to establish the church there. Paul didn't send them there anybody special. He didn't send anybody special. He sent two tent makers. That's what he did. And God used them to start a church. And once again, stop waiting for others to function. I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I can't do that. I can't do that. These are tent makers. And Paul leaves them in Ephesus to begin the church there. Step up. Let's carry it on. Whether you're a tent maker or a scholar in the scriptures, you are responsible for the growth and strengthening of the church, and the body needs you. You are a priority person in God's economy and God's kingdom. Watch what happens. You get to Romans chapter 3, chapter 16, verse 3, and, 3 through 5, and I told you this already. Greet Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their own necks for my life. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church that is in their house. Isn't that something? He leaves them there and a church begins. And you see the same thing in Corinthians. So Paul leaves them in Ephesus. He goes into the synagogue. He begins laying the foundation for Aquila and Priscilla. And when he gets done, he says, I got to go. And notice where he goes in verse 20. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes to Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God wills, and he sailed from Ephesus. It's just a writing of his travels. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. We know why. He's got a handful of hair. Remember? He's got a handful of hair. And he needs to complete the vow in Numbers 6, verse 18. And then he says this, and this is the interesting part of this verse. I will return to you, what? If God wills. You don't see that when you're just reading through it, man. But all of a sudden, I will return to you if God wills. After what Paul just went through, he doesn't take anything for granted. I'm coming back. Paul knows better after what he has just seen from chapter 16 up till now. He doesn't take anything for granted. I'll come back to you if that's where God wants me. After being in prison in Philippi, the Jews rioting in Thessalonica, what happened in Athens and now here, I'll come back to you if that's where God wants me. Paul believed that he was saved by the sovereign grace of God He not only believed that God was in control of his salvation, but he also believed God was in control of his service for God. God rules our life in terms of placing us where he wants us to be. Our responsibility is to submit to that leading. I will come back to you if God wills. Isn't that the way that we should live our lives? Let me tell you something. You get to be my age, and all of a sudden, after working as long as I've worked, at the end of the tunnel, the word retirement is on a sign up there. And you see that word, and you're looking and you're working, but that's there. You're looking at this word here. And all of a sudden, you start planning for retirement. This is where I want my money to go. This is what I want to do when I retire. I don't want to retire from Byerly and go somewhere else and retire. I'd like to do something effective in the dealership where I could just phase out. And here I am planning my retirement. And one day I woke up and thought, Lord, where do you want me in my retirement? I will retire if God wills. And I will go here if God wills. Isn't that the way we should live our life? James tells us that we have no idea what will happen tomorrow. I talk about retirement as if I'm in control of everything. We all have something that we plan for, as if we're in control of everything. What we're going to do with our kids, where we're going to go on vacation. We'll go there if that's where God wants me. James says we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And we need to live our lives. And when I say that, I don't mean a pious, pompous, in the will of the Lord. No. We need to understand from the heart that things could change in 30 seconds here. Out of nowhere, look what happened last week. Out of nowhere. We're looking forward to a great Thanksgiving, and out of nowhere, I got a baby that's sick. Yeah, we're going to be there if the Lord wills. If that's where he wants us. Humbly. Nothing pious about it. So Paul goes off. Verse 22. Doesn't say where he went. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he had gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch. When he had landed there, he went up to greet the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Where he went isn't named, but I hear that when you go to Jerusalem, you go up. And when you leave Jerusalem, you go down. So he went up to greet the church, and he went down. So my thinking is he left there, and he went to Jerusalem to complete the vow. He goes and greets the church, and I think this is where he completed the vow by burning his hair and offering it with the sacrifice, though it's not stated here. Again, it's speculation. Verse 23 begins his third missionary journey. And after that, he spent some time there. He departed and went all over the country of Galatia, Perga, in order strengthening all of the disciples. It's interesting. Paul goes, you know, you think of his three missionary journeys, you would think he went here, he went there, he went here. When we go on motorcycle rides, we go here one day, we go here the next day, we go here the next day. Not Paul. Paul goes back and visits the same people that he just came from. In fact, he said that. I think it must needs that we go and visit the churches, that we can strengthen them. You see, Paul wasn't satisfied with shallow believers. He wasn't satisfied with numbers. Although he was preaching the gospel all the time, he wanted believers that got saved and went on. He wasn't looking for the numbers game. I need believers that when they hear the gospel and get saved, they take off, so that they can teach others behind them to take off. He wanted to see growth. And so we move back to Ephesus in verse 24, and we meet a guy named Apollos. Again, I read this 100 times. I never realized who this guy was. I read about him in Corinthians. I am a Paul, I am of Apollos. You see his name. But here he is in Acts. And look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Let me tell you, these are two of probably six verses you hear about Apollos. How awesome it would be to be described this way. He was an eloquent man. Just think of our gravestone. Here lies Robert. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. Now, really, this is dreaming now, okay? This is not really on there. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught diligently. And this guy doesn't even have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because all he knew was the baptism of John. First of all, he was eloquent. He was learned in letters, skilled in literature. It means that learning and eloquence, he's not only an eloquent orator, but his content was solid. He was knowledgeable, but he also had the ability to communicate what he knew. He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He delivered the scriptures, and he did it in a mighty, powerful, confident way. Knowledge breeds confidence. Confidence breeds enthusiasm, and that's what Apollos was. He had it all. So Paul writes back to the Corinthians, and very little time has gone by. Think about this for a minute. Apollos shows up here. Very little time has gone by. So when you turn to Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, he says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household had informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean by this, one says, I am of Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos." Little time has gone by, and look where this guy has elevated to. He's a leader. Chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, watch this, through whom you came to believe. They're in the church working. That's where this guy is now. He came from maybe an Old Testament saint to being a believer that is leading in the church of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" In no time, he was in the mix, ministering in the church. Once again, could we be this person? Step up. I mean, we come in here. God, I was walking downstairs. I went downstairs and I locked the door today, and I'm walking through down there, and I'm looking in the rooms, and I'm just seeing what has been done here that I've never seen before. And I know little elves didn't get up this morning and come here and put little bags down there and little bins and things like that. People work. The point I'm making is when those people are gone, who's going to do the work? You who are doing the work, go find them who want to do the work. You who want to do the work, step up so the church continues to go on and to grow. Once again, wouldn't you like to be described like this, mighty in the scriptures? Mighty in the scriptures just doesn't happen. You don't wake up one day mighty in the scriptures. Doesn't happen. Hebrews tells us that it is by reason of use. It's by reason of use. You see, milk belongs to the babies. Solid food belongs to those that are in the Word, studying the Word and growing. Mighty in the scriptures doesn't happen overnight. Notice this. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. It's interesting. First of all, instructed. It means to teach orally by repetition. He didn't get this from God like Paul did. He was taught orally by repetition. Over and over and over again. When I was growing up as a believer many years ago, there was Paul Hipps used to say, "Here's what you do, Robert. You take a book that you want to read. You take six chapters, 1 Corinthians, first six chapters. You read 3 in the morning, 3 at night for 30 days. Next month, second 3 in the morning, 3 at night." Let me tell you, by the end of 60 days, I could quote the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. Couldn't do it now. Don't have the brain for that now. But anyway, this is how he was taught orally, over and over again. He was instructed. And notice what he was instructed in. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. What does that mean? We see that, the way of the Lord. Apollos only knew the Old Testament. Why? The New Testament wasn't written at this time. Does it mean he was a believer? Probably not. He only knew the baptism of John. But if you go to Genesis chapter 18, you see the way of the Lord and where it started from. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. There it is. First use of the phrase. And where is it? In the first book of the Bible, with the first person in Israel's history. The way of the Lord was a very, very broad and general term for Old Testament instructions in the things of God. It was a path that God had laid out with ethics and obedience and morality. See the same thing in 1 Samuel. See the same thing in Psalms, the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is Old Testament, and what it's saying is that Apollos was instructed in the Old Testament. Where are you going with this, Robert? Let me tell you where I'm going with it. All of a sudden, in the Old Testament, the way of the Lord starts to narrow just a little bit. Because when you get to Isaiah chapter 40, notice what it says. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare ye what? Isn't that something? I never saw that before. And it's God in his just infinite wisdom taking his plan, the way of the Lord, such a general broad term, and all of a sudden you get to Isaiah and it starts to narrow. The way of the Lord starts to funnel down to something. You see the same thing, prepare you the way of the Lord. Who was that a prophecy of? John the Baptist, right? And all of a sudden it narrows down to the Messiah when you get to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight for him. Prophecy fulfilled, and this way of the Lord is narrowing down. It begins focusing on the ministry of John the Baptist. So Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord and would have followed the way of the Lord all the way until it narrowed to John the Baptist, which made him a student of John the Baptist. Apollos accepted the whole Old Testament all the way down to the fulfillment of it in John the Baptist. He accepted the message of John the Baptist that the Messiah was coming. He even accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. How do we know that? Because he taught diligently the things of Jesus. Notice he was fervent in spirit. When you pull these words out, he was boiling. The guy was on fire preaching the word of God. Watch this. Used of boiling anger, love, zeal, watch this, for whatever is good or bad. For whatever is good or bad. My mom had that zeal. Even when it wasn't good, she had the zeal. And what I mean by that is her belief before she was a believer. She had zeal. She had fervent spirit to get me to go to church. She had that zeal. And you can only imagine what kind of zeal she had when she got saved. All of a sudden, she was redirected and off she went. She had this spirit. He taught diligently, exactly. He was very accurate in what he taught. Being fervent in spirit, he taught diligently the things of Jesus. What Apollos didn't know was what happened in the death, resurrection, and Pentecost that followed the life of Jesus Christ. He only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was still getting ready for the Messiah, basically. But this guy was on fire for that. And we'll see what happens as he goes on here. Look at the end of verse 25. He knew only the baptism of John. He was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't know the work of the Messiah was finished. He only knew the baptism of John. Before we go on again, I want to ask you the question. To be described this way, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, and teaching with accuracy the word of God. Man, what a way to be thought of. What a way to be remembered. So off he goes to the temple, and he is preaching away. Apollos, look at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly. Let me just take a little liberty with the scriptures here and give you a blow-by-blow of what just happened here. Here's Apollos in the temple preaching the baptism of John. I don't know why Aquila and Priscilla are there. Maybe they're still in the transitioning period, feeling they have to go to the temple. But remember, there's a church starting to go on in their home. But they walk in, and they hear Apollos preaching on the baptism of John. At this point, they have a choice. They can either stand up and say, get down from there, or they can let him go. You know, Paul Hipps, again, I refer to him. He called it green smoke. I don't know if you've been around a campfire where there's green smoke. It burns the heck out of your eyes. And he used to call that kind of preaching green smoke. But he allowed it. And afterwards, I would, every day that I got up here and spoke, I'd find a little message in my Bible. Have you thought about this? And the way of the Lord became more clear when he did that. He didn't say, you're a moron for speaking like that. Don't ever do that again. It's heresy. Nah, he let the green smoke turn into good smoke. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. They didn't cut him down. They say, hey, Apollos, come here. Listen, probably don't have anywhere to go after lunch. Let us take you to lunch. And they get to lunch, and they tell him how wonderful it sounded when he spoke. Everything you said was right. Everything you said was right. But let me tell you a little bit more about that. And they begin lovingly telling him that your sermon was great. You took us all the way to the cross of Christ. But do you know what happened after that, Apollos? He died on that cross. He went to the grave, but death couldn't keep him there. He rose again the third day following. He ascended into heaven, and shortly thereafter, God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each believer. They explained the way more perfectly. The same word is the word diligently. They explained it with exactness and accuracy to him. They didn't cut him down. They didn't judge him. They just let him go. And then he said, no, we just need to make the sharp left here and continue on that road. And let me tell you something. They gave him the truth of Jesus Christ. They explained the way more perfectly. The way narrowed down to John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And along comes Jesus and says what? I am the way. Isn't that something? We go from a very, very broad way of the Lord to Jesus saying in John 14:6, I am the way. That's something how God does that. They explain the way of the Lord more perfectly, that he was the way. Christianity is called the way. Remember when Paul was on his way to Damascus? Asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to what? The way. They would arrest him. But some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos and they told him the fullness of the fact regarding Christ. All the way from the Old Testament, way of the Lord, to John the Baptist, and now the whole truth. I am the way. That's just the way God just plans things out is unbelievable. Look what happens. Verse 27, when he was disposed, he passed through Achaia. The brethren wrote a letter exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much who believed through grace. You know where Achaia is? Corinth. Isn't that something? It's interesting. Look at the map. Mark put maps up at the beginning of this. If you look at one of those maps or look at the map in the back of your Bible, this Achaia is right where Corinth is. Right where Corinth is. Right back to where it all started. And notice he goes with a letter. This guy was committed before being a believer, right? It tells us that. There's no getting around that. Now he's the real deal, and the proof was in his actions. He helped the church much. He gets up there and he begins functioning in the body. Let me tell you something. We talked about the Awana thing here and the older people preparing the younger people. Bob Johns did a study a couple years back on the average age of the workers in Awana. I think it was 62. Now, me and Bob drive that number up quite a bit. You need to remember, two people are driving that number through the roof. My point is, we need to start passing the baton to youngers. Younger, step up. Time. It's time to go to work. So he goes with a letter. He's the real deal, and it's proof in his actions. When he got there, he helped the believers inside the church. But not only that, he went outside the church. Look at verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He mightily convinced them. Again, you need to understand where this guy is coming from. Forcibly, vehemently, mightily convinced them. To confute with rivalry and effort or in a contest. It means to prove a person wrong is what it means. It means he mightily argued them down all the time. He crushed them by his arguments. Not only did he help the body of believers, but he preached to the unbelievers publicly in a mighty convincing them that Jesus was the Christ. And you know how he did it? By the scriptures. The word of God. He showed them by the scriptures. That's what we talked about before. The word of God is everything. No word, no growth. No word, no direction. No word, no nothing. We can stand on the hillside and say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me on a cross. He saved me from the penalty of death. He rose again the third day, and not have the word of God and any knowledge of it. And we are just a believer standing on a hilltop saying that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No word, no growth. No word, no direction. How do we know not to let anything come out of our mouth that is not the right thing? How do we know how we're to love each other? How do we know that what people see when we love each other? Isn't it interesting? Guys, we're closing here, 2 minutes. Isn't it interesting that God takes a guy like Apollos, who is probably wasn't a believer at the time, who was a master in the Old Testament, schooled in the way of the Lord, gifted with the ability to preach, and God brings him into the path of two tent makers who met Paul at Corinth. Doesn't that blow your mind? And now here he is back in Corinth, one of the most corrupt cities on the planet. He is destroying every argument, proving by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos had the foundation, Aquila and Priscilla finished it off, and there's so much to learn here. First of all, think about that, what God did with Apollos and where he led them. God is the plan maker in our lives. Never forget that. If God wills, he is the plan maker. We need to model ourselves after Paul, who never stops. He continued on in the face of persecution. Aquila and Priscilla stepping up and continuing after Paul, and they had compassion for the believers. They weren't judgmental. They had compassion. Apollos, out of nowhere, man, out of the ashes to leading a church, to having a church assemble in his home. How do you wrap up something like this? What do you hang your teeth on? There's just so much to learn here. Think about what we talked about. Think about the players here. How do you wrap up something like this when there's so many lessons to be learned? We need to look at Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos, and model ourselves after those examples. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. May we just take the nuggets that we heard about and just grow. Just we may draw closer to you. Again, Lord, we pray for the situations here. We pray for little Sean. We pray for Steve and Mindy. We pray for Susan. We pray for my Uncle Kevin. Lord, for all those that are hurting, suffering, and it may not even be sickness. It may be just struggles. Father, we pray that you would intervene in a very, very special way. In Jesus' name, amen.